I subscribe to a weekly news magazine, which is aptly called The Week. I'd like to read a very short article that was printed in the issue of just 2 days ago, dated July 18th. It's entitled, Go Ahead, Belt It Out. And it goes like this. When researchers asked 150 randomly selected people to sing some simple songs, more than 90% hit all the notes, while nearly 100% got the rhythms right. The study measured pitch and timing, not timbre or musical expression, but it does suggest that most people at least can carry a tune. Being able to sing passably may be an inborn trait that helps people bond socially, study author Simone Dalabella tells LiveScience.com. Dalabella says that people who can't sing to save their lives divide into two groups. Those who hear themselves hitting the wrong notes but cannot correct it, and the tone deaf who sincerely don't know how terrible they sound. Dalabella could not explain why so many of the latter have tried out for American Idol. End quote. Why did you laugh? Why did you laugh? I have a sentence here that is the concluding sentence of a paragraph which says, Dalabella could not explain why so many of the latter have tried out for American Idol. Why did you not accept that as a statement of fact, which she had written to LiveScience.com to explain, because that was, you know, her whole purpose in a scientific study? Why did you take that as humor and immediately most everybody laughed when it could be understood as an actual statement of fact? If somebody were to come to you and say to you, why, you're really out of line here. This was a very serious study. And the way that you have mocked it by chuckling in this manner is just wholly inappropriate. What would you say to such an individual? Well, maybe not much. You think, boy, there's somebody who doesn't know humor when they see it, you know, and they're hopeless, and I give up. I'm just going to go somewhere else. But brother, my point is this. We will every day read words on a printed page. And when we do, ideas, and in this case, in the last sentence only, also humor even, and perhaps fear, all kinds of emotions as well as just concepts are presented to us, and we understand them. We get it. It was humorous. You know it's humorous. I know it's humorous. But you also know there's only one sentence in that paragraph that is humorous. The rest of it, brethren, I thought was absolutely fascinating. And I began to ruminate on how it is that God expects His people to sing on the first day of every week. That God commands this, and you have examples of this, so that we've come to understand there's something in the mind of God that He wants us to understand about singing. And I thought it was interesting that most people can sing. And I thought it was very interesting that now the science is suggesting there's some kind of a bonding process that's taking place when people sing together. And you and I then, with the biblical background, we start seeing more and getting more out of this paragraph than maybe those would who never attend a church or have never read a Bible and don't see the place of music in the course of human history. But suppose this, brethren, suppose that I had said to you, recent research suggests only a few specially trained people can carry a tune. And what you ought to do, and I think virtually every one of you would do, is say, well, Larry, that paragraph said exactly the opposite of that. In fact, you took one actual sentence there and carefully negated every point that was made in the paragraph. So, Larry, if you say recent research suggests only a few specially trained people can carry a tune, well, you're just wrong, because the recent research says the exact opposite. And suppose then I said to you, well, but I have really warm feelings in my heart about the way I understand that paragraph, and my conscience is perfectly clear on the matter. So I'm just going to go ahead and believe that it's only a few and they have to be specially trained. But if you want to believe that it's virtually everybody and you don't need any special training at all, that almost everybody carry a tune just fine, well, what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. And so we'll agree to disagree. And you go ahead and you believe and practice that, but I'll go ahead and I'll believe and practice the exact opposite. Well, probably you'd go, wait a minute. Words mean something. There's concepts that are being carried across in this passage that one individual wanted the other individual to get. And it does not teach a self-contradictory thing. It's not arguing with itself. It didn't teach this and then its opposite at the same time. One of us at least has to be wrong. And I said, well, many of my family members agree with me, and that's what we've always believed. At this point, you're thinking, you got family problems. But your problem is. And I said, well, you know, it really doesn't matter what we believe, just as long as we're sincere. So I really, truly believe it. So that makes it right, doesn't it? For me. Or suppose I said to you, well, that's just your interpretation. Rather than in every case, the only appropriate thing to do is to say no. Larry, you're wrong. The paragraph cannot mean that, does not mean that, and what you're doing now is flying in the face of all logic and reason and understanding. You're just ignoring the entire English language, and you're coming out with something for personal reasons, for comfort, for tradition, for whatever reasons that you might name right there, but not because of that paragraph. That paragraph says your thought is wrong. Your concept is incorrect. Well, brethren, after probably not too long of this, you really ought to just stand your ground and say, there is but one interpretation here, and the first part of it taught this, and Larry's view is wrong, and the last sentence was intended to be humorous as a means of illustrating that point and not undoing it, and that was not a scientific study in the last sentence, it was a scientific study up to that point. And so, these are the devices that we have in English, and Larry, you're absolutely wrong, and I'm out of here. That'd be the right thing to do, is just leave, because I am violating the principles of language. We've got a major problem. Both of these ideas cannot be tolerated. Now, I'd like to read a definition of a fancy word that we mentioned last week. We're not going to use very often around here, but went up on the internet and I found this definition for the word hermeneutics. Quote, hermeneutics may be described as the study of theories and methods of interpretation of all texts and systems of meaning. Essentially, hermeneutics involves cultivating the ability to understand things from somebody else's point of view. Hermeneutics is the process of applying this understanding to interpreting the meaning of written texts. There's a God in heaven, brethren, as sure as I have a hand on the end of this arm. There's a God in heaven who made you, who then revealed himself to humankind in a book we call the Bible, because, as we've seen in previous lessons, he intended to be understood. He wrote it precisely so that the thoughts that were in his mind could be transferred to yours. He employed the medium of a text, written words, so that they would be preserved throughout the millenniums, protected so that we could know exactly what was in God's mind. We could have it there on the printed page. Everybody's looking at the same thing so that we will all come to exactly the same conclusions. But they don't. There's 2,000 churches out there. We talked about that briefly in a preceding lesson. Yes, God did that purposely. He wanted people to expend effort and to spend time. And he uses his word as a sifting device to separate those who love him and care about him and who are actually seeking to find that truth from those who don't. And so this that he has produced, this Bible, is specifically created so that only those with a certain kind of heart will understand it. It's designed to be understood, but only by a certain type of an individual. And so we looked last week into that first layer of hermeneutics, how to understand a written text, how to get somebody else's idea, in this case, God's idea, into our minds where it belongs. And we looked at those seven questions. Who and to whom? What, where, when, why, and how? We had examples on each one, and I ran 15 minutes over doing it last week. So maybe I'll try to cut this one a little short here this morning. And we saw a baseline understanding of hermeneutics. You ask who, what, where, when, why, and how, and also to whom were these words written. I have another definition for you now of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics was introduced into philosophy mainly through the title of Aristotle's work, Peri Hermeneos, which translated means on interpretation. Written around 360 BC, it is one of the earliest philosophical works to deal with the relationship between language and logic in a comprehensive, explicit, and formal way. Now, brethren, that's important. Hermeneutics is the science of study, and it involves more than just those seven questions. That may be language, but we also have to deal with logic. And this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about that, how God fully intended for you and me to employ these devices that we've got up here in our craniums and think, as well as just simply read. Now, first, though, I'd like for you to open Isaiah. Let's look at the Old Testament. It really just takes a couple of verses right here to make a point that is often just horribly either misunderstood or denied altogether. God did not intend for His mind to be transferred into yours by way of emotions and feelings. How I feel about something may be terribly mistaken. What He says in Isaiah, in the very first chapter in Isaiah, down at the 18th verse is this. Even in the Old Testament, we'll see it also in the New, in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now," God says, "and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent." You see, that heart is involved. We talked about last week a desire to know God's will, a desire for the truth. And it says in verse 19 next, "and you obey it," a willingness to submit my will to that of God in heaven. If, verse 19, "you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, brethren, verse 18, it started off with, "Come, let us reason." The ability that God gave man to reason is critical for the understanding of His will, so that I can consent and obey the right thing, what He said and what He meant. It's not something I just created out of thin air, as I did when I was playing with that paragraph from the news magazine. Acts chapter 17. Come to the New Testament, see if we don't see the same thing. And in fact, in Paul's work, brethren, you see an entire life that is dedicated to this proposition. I'll show you what I mean in Acts chapter 17 and in the very early going there at verses 2 and 3. In Acts chapter 17, here's an inspired apostle. Here's the one that would be writing at least a dozen books in the New Testament. And in verse 2, according to Paul's custom, something he apparently does an awful lot of, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." You caught the words that I emphasized right there. Paul was an eminently reasonable man because he would explain God's word in an attempt to persuade others to his way of thinking. They opposed him. They rejected him. They were the rebellious ones of Isaiah chapter 1. They would not consent. They would not obey. But Paul came to them anyway, and he reasoned with them. He employed logical progressions. He adduced evidence and presented it to them so that they would change their minds. That is the essence of Bible study. When one human mind goes to reason with a divine one and is persuaded by the mind, the argumentation, the evidence of God, they see the logic that is in it. If you turn just a couple of pages in the book of Acts to the 24th chapter, or excuse me, 18th, I'm sorry. It's just the next chapter, chapter 18. I have so many of these and I had to throw some away here for the sake of time. So we'll just look at one more. It's chapter 18. Look at verse 4. Here's Paul again. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. You're going to find this time and time and time again. And brethren, something that really is troublesome. And it's not new to our age, and it's certainly not new to our time or place. You know, brethren, this has been the way it's been since Paul was writing and since Paul was preaching. A lot of people really just don't like logic and reason. It's time consuming. You have to work at it. It requires effort. They'd rather just sit and have somebody tell them what to do. And so they're agreeable to submitting to human will, to man's teaching, rather than to God's. They are sifted out precisely because they either do not know how to reason or do not want to reason. And consequently, logic, digging, studying, what we saw last week, asking, seeking, knocking, this they're not interested in. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. And then when the judgment comes, you know, I'll be okay because I was sincere. And my parents believe that. And lots of people believe that. And what's true for you is not true for me. But brethren, what is true for God is true for every man and every woman who has ever or will ever live. And we do not have the right to say, well, I'll just throw it off, Lord, and go my own way because it seems good to me. No, brethren. Come, God says, let us reason together. Listen while Paul reasons and persuades and presents that evidence. Learn how these hermeneutical principles work so that you can get God's idea out of God's book and not be putting your ideas over the top of it. So what we're going to do this morning for just a very few minutes now is take it one more level. Last week, our first step in these hermeneutical principles was to say, ask. And here are the only known seven questions, I guess. We saw biblical examples of how to employ them and how to get to the truth of the matter. This morning now, brethren, I'd like to suggest that there's really only three ways that you can learn anything. And most especially when you get down to the printed page, which is our purpose here this morning, there are only three ways that you can acquire data and information. There's only three means by which an author will present a concept that they expect you to fully grasp and embrace. These three ways of acquiring information have been known since Aristotle. And when people fly against it, they say, oh, you know, you're just putting up a system by which you get the Church of Christ and nobody else. And so these ideas that you're presenting, why, they're not in the Bible. Brethren, they are in the Bible. We'll see that in a minute. But they are also the standard forms by which language works. And if you throw these things off, you are not going to get to the truth, not in The Week magazine, and certainly not in the Bible. So here they are for you note takers, my favorite kind of people. Number one. Now this goes by a whole lot of different names, and you've probably heard it as command. But that is too limited, and it's also misleading. What you really should think in terms of is a statement. There is a simple, flat presentation of data. So, I say to you, most people can carry a tune. You see, that is not a command, but it is a statement of fact, which I lifted word for word out of that paragraph I read at the start. Most people can carry a tune. You heard it this morning. We sounded really good this morning. That's because it comes natural. Most people can carry a tune is one form by which an idea is transmitted from a source to some receiver. Okay? Number two, for your list takers, is an example. And that's the word you usually use, and it's the best word, I guess, only one I've got this morning. So, here's another quotation directly from that paragraph I read. Researchers asked 150 randomly selected people to sing. So what did they do? They went out and they got examples of singers in order to reach a conclusion that, from the statement, most people at least can carry a tune. They did this because they went out and they looked at evidence, at examples. And from that, then, they realized, whoa, most people can carry a tune. But it wasn't a statement of fact when they went out. They didn't know if most people could or not. They just looked at the examples before them, 150 of them. And lastly, we usually employ the term inference, but for most people that's, you know, not a very familiar one. Conclusion or deduction might be another one. I suggest to you, brethren, this. At least 150 people sang some songs. Now, in the paragraph I read, it never says 150 people sang songs. It says, and I'll quote that part right here again, researchers asked 150 randomly selected people to sing. Well, they asked them to. Did they do it? Well, the next phrase says, more than 90% hit all the notes. Can you hit the notes if you don't sing? I don't think so. They were asked to sing, and they hit the notes. So what do I deduce from that? They agreed, and they sang. I wonder how many of you would have. A stranger comes up on the street and says, hey, like for you to sing, love me do. love me do. Would you do it? You should be first. You know, in the world, say, sure, I know how to sing. I sing all the time. All right, but now what do we got? We have a statement. Most people can carry a tune. I learned from that statement. We have the example of 150 randomly selected people. I learned from their action. And lastly, I have an inference, that is a deduction or a conclusion that I draw. Well then, 150 people must have been out there singing. Now, with all that as a foundation, we can go fairly quickly now and look at a number of passages in Scripture, brethren, to emphasize and to illustrate this. Now, look, you're going to meet a tremendous number of people who do not believe what I just suggested to you is true, that there are only three ways to acquire data or to find out what God said in His book. Now, that's what Aristotle's been saying now for 2,400 years, but never mind. They don't want to believe what God says, so they'll argue with this. And they'll say, oh, no, you got an artificial system here. No, brethren, this is not an artificial system. This is a divinely created system by which human beings are allowed to learn. So let's go first to 1 John chapter 2. Look at 1 John 2. Way back toward the end of your New Testament, of course, there, a couple of little epistles are squeezed up against Revelation. And so in 1 John, in the second chapter, you only need a single verse there. 1 John 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, brethren, that's not only a statement, but it takes the form of a command, and it gives you data right there that ought to just make us tremble right down to our socks. The one who says, I've come to know Him, and that's virtually everybody in America, and does not keep His commandments, which is virtually everybody in America, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, you've just learned, because of a direct statement, one of the three forms for acquiring information from any printed text, you've just learned that saying the thing does not make it so. I've come to know him. Oh, yeah? Really? Is that so? How do I know? And does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If I do not keep God's commandments, then I lie when I say I know him. And the truth is not in me. Brother, that's what we're trying to do. Through statements, examples, and reason, deductive logic, to determine what is the truth. Turn to Romans chapter 16. In the Roman letter, there are, of course, four Gospels in the New Testament, the big old book of Acts, and then you got Romans. So back quite a ways from where we were in Romans, come to chapter 16. It's the last chapter in the book. It's Paul this time. And Paul says in the 16th chapter at verses 17, 18, and 19. Romans 16, 17 through 19. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. What do I have in Romans 16? I have declaration. I have assertion. I have announcement. And I also have a command. All of those are of the same form. It's just a straightforward presentation of data, and it doesn't take a whole lot of asking questions even to understand it. It's the simplest form of data transfer. So you look at verse 17. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Now, brethren, then you can know what is contrary to God's teaching. It is the standard you have to employ when you reject association with people who will not have it. That is a command regarding the facts that you find in Scripture. One of the ways that you acquire data. Now please turn to Philippians chapter 3. All your Ian's epistles are together and just ahead of all the T epistles. So if you see an epistle that starts with a T, Thessalonians, Timothy, or Titus, you'd be just in front of that, a bunch of Ian's in one of those little epistles. It ends in Ian is Philippians, writing to Philippi. In the third chapter, Paul said this, just coincidentally again, in verses 17 through 19. 3, 17 through 19. Brethren, join in following my example. Now I have a command to follow an example. I've got both of them in this passage. And observe those who walk according to the pattern, that's the example, that you have in us. Paul's example is a pattern. Patterns are designed to be followed. Patterns, you're not supposed to alter those things. You're supposed to reproduce those things. Paul's example is a pattern. Now he says, you follow it. Verse 18. Many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Brethren, you don't want to be in that position before God at the judgment, do you? And in this case, he's saying, these many will be there, odious in the sight of God, and about to receive his condemnation eternally. Why? Because one of the forms of teaching is example. It establishes a pattern that is to be obeyed and followed. And if you take biblical examples and patterns and you just toss them over your shoulder and write it off as, oh, that was 2,000 years ago and that was just their social custom and, oh, I don't have to do that. You know, times have changed and I don't like it anyway and my folks didn't believe it and a whole lot of other people do it. All those excuses, brethren, are to say, God, I don't care. You don't want to face a judgment having spent your life telling God you don't care. That you don't care about His mind, and that you don't care about logic and reason, and you don't care about language. You don't want to face a judgment like that. Let's turn to the last one. In Acts chapter 12. I'm sorry. Acts chapter 12. Go back to Acts again. 12th chapter this time. We had a statement or a command. We had an example. Now we're going to look then at a conclusion or an inference that's drawn. So let's turn to Acts and the 12th chapter and just need the one verse 25. Acts 12, 25. Last verse in the chapter there. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now this is, not a big doctrinal issue, but just to see how it works. Brethren, in verse 25, did Barnabas and Saul ever go to Jerusalem? There's no passage in Scripture that ever says that Barnabas and Saul went to Jerusalem. We cannot read any passage that says they're in Jerusalem and they did these things, so we don't have an example of them being in Jerusalem. Only thing we have is the statement that they returned from it. Now, you activate a few synapses and electricity jumps across there, and you generate a bit of the heat and you reach a conclusion. The inference then is, they went. I am ready to die for the truth that those two men went to Jerusalem. Because God said so in terms that cannot be misunderstood. But there's no statement and there's no example. And yet I know it enough to put my life on the line for it. They went to Jerusalem. Because logic requires that if they came from it, they must have been in it. You see how that works? Please turn to Acts chapter 15, three chapters later. Let's see, brethren, if in the Bible these people did not use these same three principles. Let's see if we have an example of command, example, and inference. We're in chapter 15, going to start the reading in verse 7 down through 11. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us." That's an example that God set. "He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Now when that man rose, brethren," Peter did, "in a huge church problem that had required him to come many miles so they could participate in debate and thereby solve a big church problem, he employed an example first. He said, you saw what happened. God treated them exactly like us, and they never kept the law before. We don't have to keep the law." An example of what God did with those Gentiles is the first argument that Peter uses in the Jerusalem conference. Read the next few verses. It's just one verse, verse 12. "All the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles." Verse 12 is an inference. I'm setting before you the miracles. Now, if God did miracles for them, then are they approved before God or not? Yeah, I must necessarily conclude that if God did those miracles for them, then they were pleasing in the sight of God. Okay? An inference is drawn. And then I take step two in my inference. And they weren't circumcised, and they weren't keeping the law of Moses when God worked among them. Draw your line. Conclusion. Then keeping that law and being circumcised does not have anything to do with whether or not God approves of you and will work the miracles for you. And we'll close with verses 13 through 19. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Here comes our statement. "After these things, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." He said, see, the Bible says so in a direct statement. So what do we have? An example, an inference, and a statement. Verse 19, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." End of church problem. Resolution to all the controversy and arguing. Debate didn't go any farther. Because after all the debate was done, they had submitted three proofs that Gentiles do not have to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. They submitted an example. They submitted a statement of fact. They drew a conclusion based on what God did with those miracles and were well satisfied in the sight of God. "We will no longer circumcise men nor keep the law of Moses." Brethren, on those three ways of learning, they threw off their culture, their religion, their established practice of over 1,500 years. Commands, examples, and inferences are powerful, conclusive, and the only means by which you can come to understand God. So when somebody says, "Oh yeah, you showed me all those verses, but I just feel different." Brethren, that is blasphemy against what God said. But it's also blasphemy against human language and logic. It's just as wrong as anything can get. So, fight for this, brethren. Defend this. Teach people this. Show them. There's only three ways you can learn. They're the same three ways used in the Bible that are used in The Week magazine. Stand for them, because it's the only way that one mind can communicate with another, by means of commands, examples, and inferences. Appreciate your attention. Please stand. And as always, we offer this opportunity for you to respond to what's been presented. If you have a prayer request, a desire for personal study, perhaps you've been studying, you're ready to be baptized into Christ this morning, if in any way we can help, please, as Jesse leads us in this next song. Number 50, I think it is.